Good to see all of you, and happy Easter to you. We're glad you're here. And choir and musicians, man, what a great morning you gave us. Both services, you were here, your smiling faces and good voices, and a day to proclaim victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am so glad you're here. God bless you for coming. I enjoy knowing a full story whenever I hear a story, don't you? In my family, my mother's family, the Howard family, my mother and her sister, they did all this research, so I know all there is to know about the Howard family. But the Foster family, my dad's family, nah, don't know much. The only thing he knew was that there were about 8 or 9 brothers who came from Ireland, like in the 1830s, 1840s, and they came over and settled here. Well, Charles and Marion Whiting are in the family histories, and they've been digging up mine. And guess what? There's no more Irish than the man in the moon in my family. My daughter gave me a DNA kit for Christmas. I did that thing, and I am 99% Northern Europe, England. I'm about as white Anglo-Saxon Protestant as you can get, you know? But thanks to the Whitings, they landed upon a nugget the other day, and they shared this with me. Because we could trace the Fosters back to around 1746, but now we've gone back to the 1600s. And I had a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather born in 1619 in England. His father, well, my great-great-grandfather was James Richard Foster. His father was Sir John Foster, and I figured that's passed down, so from now on, I'm Sir Pastor Howard, okay?
From Liberty.
From Liberty, that's right. Man, I got royalty in my blood, I'll tell you. Anyway, this grandfather was born in 1619. He emigrated to Gloucester, Virginia in 1632. He married, had his first child in 1634. His first wife died when she was 40 years old. And he had a total of 17 children. Get this. He was born in 1619. The last child, according to what we found, was born in 1704 when he was 85 years old. You go, great-great-great-great-grandfather. Amen. He wore one wife out. I don't know about the rest of them. Don't take that. Don't go with that anywhere. But I like to know the full story of anything, don't you? I want us to look at the Easter story this morning, and we're going to get the full story of it, all right? I've had a little series leading up to Easter about the road to Easter. And on this road that Jesus was traveling with his disciples to Jerusalem these last weeks, there was just one question seemed to stand out. Who do you say that I am? He asked his disciples that first sermon, you know, and he began heading toward Jerusalem. Who do the people say that I am? And they answered him. And he said, who do you say I am? Peter got it somewhat, okay? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then there's another one by the name of Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Jesus was eating supper in their house, and she came in and broke an alabaster bottle full of beautiful, expensive perfume and anointed his feet. And Jesus said, she's preparing my body for burial. She got it. The next week, he came into Jerusalem. The people came out and put their cloaks down and their coats and their palm branches, worshiping him. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, we're going to get a new kingdom of David. He's going to kick the Romans out and everything's going to be good once more. But he didn't come in riding on a white charger. He came in on the baby of a donkey. He went to the temple, looked around, and went back to Bethany, just like saying, I'm here. I'm in charge of this thing. The following week, while we're here today, while we're having two services today, we read in God's Word, and this is where the road ended, okay? After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know you seek Jesus, who was crucified." And hear the words, "He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see where he laid. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. I've told you. Now go and tell his disciples." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. And he said, "Greetings." And they came up, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Now, let's try to put this in a little bit of context with me and you today. This is sort of kind of like if you went to the cemetery, maybe to the grave of a loved one or a friend, and you went that particular day, and you came up to the grave, and all the dirt had been removed. The casket is laying there in the bottom of the grave, and it's open, and there's no body in it. And you turn around, and suddenly, there's your loved one or your friend. They're as alive now as how you remember them to be. That's what happened this Sunday morning. I mean, that would blow my mind away if it happened to me, wouldn't it you? No wonder they worshiped him. But I want us to get the full story because I would dare say the vast majority of us in here has heard this every Easter and several times during the year, okay? But what I like is when Jesus, on this road to the cross and on the road to the empty tomb, I believe we can learn a couple of lessons here from this. Monday after Palm Sunday, he came back to the temple that morning. It was packed. 3 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. And here he told two stories. And I believe there's a couple of lessons, one from each story for you and I this morning, okay? And the first story, Jesus was talking and he said there was a master of the house in Matthew 21. And he planted a vineyard and he put a fence around it and he dug a wine press in it and he built a tower and leased it out to tenants. And then he went to another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, when harvest came, okay, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his pay, his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying, "Well, they'll respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him and then everything will be ours." And so they killed him. And when the owner of the vineyard comes, Jesus asked his audience, "What will he do to those tenants?" And the audience said, they said to him, "Well, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the fruits, who will give him his due, who will give him the money." And Jesus said, "Well, hadn't you ever read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they were afraid to, because the people held him to be a prophet. Okay, we sort of get it to this last part. What's all this about? What's this got to do with Easter? Number one, Monday. Right after Palm Sunday, the cross is laying before him, okay? 4 days later, he's going to be nailed to a cross, all right? And so he said, we're going to put this in perspective. This is what it's about right here. Yeah, I've come to the people of Israel first, but I'm coming at the whole world at the same time. Israel's going to reject me. The Father sent prophets. He sent I don't know how many people to tell you about him. Finally, he sends his son. You're going to kill him. But this is what I'm simply saying here. You don't have a clue. You just don't have a clue who you're dealing with. You don't have a clue who I really am. And today on this Easter, it's good to remember. It's good to think. It's good to pause a moment. Do we know who we're dealing with here? Do you know who we're talking about here? Here's the first lesson. Do you know who you're dealing with? Jesus, his whole ministry, claimed to be God, right? Now listen to some other claims he made. This is who we're dealing with. Jesus claimed that he was equal with God. Over and over and over and over again, Jesus kept stressing and proving this point. That's why they killed him, okay? I mean, no one is going to kill a really nice guy who helps people, right? There's not a nation in the world who's going to kill Mr. Rogers, right? But when you got a guy who can't keep his mouth shut about being God in the flesh, you got to do something about him sometime. His first claim was to be equal with God. He claimed that name, I Am. Okay, that's what God said to Moses. Moses said, well, who are you? And he said, I am. He claimed that name 6 times in the Gospel of John. It's like he said, you know this Christmas thing, December 25th? My birth didn't have to do anything with my existence. That's just when I came to earth in a human body. 6 times he claimed to be equal with God. He claimed that he and God were one. He claimed that when anybody saw him, they saw God. And then he said this, I am the way. I'm the only way. I'm the truth and the life. You're not going to get to God except through me. He claimed to be equal with God. But not only that, he claimed to be the voice of God as well. 16 times in one chapter in Matthew chapter 5, he said, you have heard that it was said, you've been taught this way, but now I tell you, this was the old way, something new has come, this is what I'm telling you, this is what was written, now I'm giving you new words. He said, if anyone keeps my words, he will not see death. My words are not my own. They were given to me by my Father. He claimed to have authority over all things as well. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know what 40% of each gospel is about? It's dealing with his claim to have power over all created things. You and I call them miracles. Jesus called them signs that pointed to his deity. He had power. He had power over fish and bread to multiply it to feed thousands of people. He had power over fish to fill up empty nets that had no fish in it after fishing all night. He had the power over diseases to heal people. He had the power to raise people from the dead. He had the power to cast out evil spirits. He had the power to calm storms, power over trees where they would shrivel up and die. He had power over water to walk on it and to change it into wine. 40% of these books are where he claims to have power over all created things because he claimed to be the creator of all things. He claimed he could determine the destiny of all people. The arrogant claim that I mentioned a moment ago, the arrogance of it all, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to Father. No one gets in heaven. Nobody comes into the Father's presence except by me. The arrogant claim that irregardless of any other religion or any other way, I'll give you 15 verses starting with, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven that day. Not everybody. Nope. There will be many on that day where Jesus said, I'm going to tell them, I don't know you. Never have known you. Sorry. It's all about a relationship with Him. Nicodemus, Jesus told him that God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save it through Him. He said, whoever believes in me will not be condemned, but whoever doesn't believe in me will stand condemned. And there's the verdict we got to choose right there. Whoever hears my word and believes in me, he said, believes in him who sent me, and he will have eternal life and not be condemned. You will cross from death unto life. God has given me, Jesus said, given me the authority to judge because I am the Son of God. So there's one gate, there's one good shepherd, there's one way. People will listen to this sermon today and they'll say, well, that was good for the Jews, that's who he was talking to, but it's not for everyone. Well, then go back to the night that before he died and he was praying to the Father. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the human part of Jesus was coming out. The cross was right before him. He was afraid. He was terrified. He was said, Father, isn't there some other way? I don't want to die, especially that way. Isn't there some other way we can do this thing? And he wrestled in prayer with God and finally he said, okay, let's go meet my betrayer. It's time to die. Let me tell you, Foster's opinion, if Jesus was one of many ways to heaven, then the cross was the most insane act in all of history, I believe. I really do. Because I don't want to follow a God who tortures and kills his only son when there's many other ways to get there. Do you? Thanks, God, but no thanks. Jesus had to be one of the most duped people in all the world and all time to think that he would die for all people of all time. What a waste. And then he went on to say, he claimed that he could forgive the sins of all people. You remember the story of the paralyzed man? He couldn't walk. He had four friends who loved him. And they picked him up to bring him to Jesus because they heard he could heal. They brought him on his mat, carrying his mat, and they couldn't get into the house. It was full of people listening to Jesus teach. So they climbed up on the roof and dug through the roof and lowered him down on his mat there before Jesus. And Jesus looked at the man. You know what he said? He didn't say, hey man, stand up. You can walk now. Your sins are forgiven. And everybody began thinking, well, who can forgive sins but God? You're right. You're right. And Jesus knew their thoughts, the Bible said, and he looked at the crowd and he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or to stand up and walk? Well, of course, to say your sins are forgiven. Who's going to know if they are or not? That's invisible, right? But for a paralyzed man to stand up and walk, well, that's something else. And Jesus said, just so you know, that I have the authority and the power to forgive sins. Stand up. Pick up your mat and go home. And he did. He did. He did. Why was he killed on the cross? It wasn't because he was a good teacher or a good prophet, but because the religious leaders of that day, they got sick and tired of him constantly opening his mouth saying that he was the Son of God. Saying that he was God. And the crux of history, whether you like it or not, 2,000 years ago, he separated B.C. and A.D. That's pretty good, isn't it, for a man whose story, we only have about 3.5 years of his story written down. this man that your iPhone is set on him. 2018 refers back to him. Pretty good trick for a man who was incredibly duped, isn't it? You can't say he was simply a good teacher or a good prophet when every page in the New Testament he constantly claimed to be God in the flesh. You can only be who you said you are. Or Jesus, you pulled off one of the greatest hoaxes and greatest frauds in all of history. Whether you celebrate Easter with eating chocolate and hunting eggs, it's still on our calendar. Whether you celebrate Christmas by hanging wreaths and putting up lights, it's still on our calendar. Whether you eat too much turkey and you go to take a nap and watch a little football on TV that afternoon, it's still on our calendar because a group of people called the Puritans said, we want a land where we can worship God as we see fit. Pretty good trick, isn't it, for a guy who's fooled us for all of history, wouldn't you say? He can't be a good teacher, he can't be a prophet if the entire story is nothing but a lie. If there were a couple of verses, I think, that were sprinkled here and there, I'm okay with that. But when every page says this is the story, when it begins with a manger and a birth and an angel shows up and says, you'll call him Emmanuel because that means God is with us. And the first time that he appears in his ministry, John the Baptist looks over and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The entire story is nothing but about him being God. You can't remove it. You can't remove it and just say he's a good teacher or a prophet. It's like saying Michael Jordan was a good guy, but he never played basketball. And one of you would say, well, yeah, he did. I saw him. He played for the Bulls. I got him on video. No, he didn't play basketball. You know, he lived, but he wasn't a good basketball player. These books I'm talking about in the Bible are from those who saw him. Before the cross and the tomb, Jesus said, you have a creator. You have an owner. And everything you need he's given to you, but you've rejected. You've rejected his word. You've rejected what his servants came and told you. And now he sent his son, and you kill him? During the war in Vietnam, there was a fellow graduated from West Point, brand new lieutenant, sent to Vietnam in charge of a group of soldiers. And here they came under fire one night. Everything had gone pretty good, but now they were ambushed. They were doing their best to survive, but one man was hit. And he was out way ahead in the bushes there in front of his platoon. And they could hear him. He was severely wounded. They heard him cry out. And it just really frustrated them because to leave where they were meant sure death. Finally, the lieutenant couldn't take it anymore, and he ran out and grabbed the wounded soldier and was bringing him back in and brought him to safety. But during that, right at the very end, the lieutenant was hit and was killed. Later, the rescued man returned to the United States. And the parents of the lieutenant who rescued him heard that he was in their vicinity, and they wanted to meet this young man for whom their son died for. So they invited him to dinner, and when the honored guest arrived, he was obviously drunk. He was rowdy, he was obnoxious, and he told all kind of off-color jokes and showed no gratitude for the sacrifice of the man who died to save him. And the grieving parents did the best they could to make the man's visit worthwhile, but their efforts went unrewarded. And when the guest finally left, the dad closed the door behind him. And the mother just fell down in tears and cried and said, to think that our precious son had to die for somebody like that. But you know what? That's what Jesus did. That's exactly what he did. The Bible says this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You believe that? That's every one of us. And what we do with that is going to determine our verdict one day. It's the same choice today as it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, you don't know who you're dealing with. But then he told another story. Man, I like this. Not only do you not know who you're dealing with, do you know what you're invited to? You know what you're invited to? Let me just condense this next story, okay? Jesus told another parable. First 14 verses of Matthew 22. And he said, there's a kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is just like this. It's about a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And so he made out the list, and he wrote it out, and he called his servants. He said, here's the list. Go ask each and every one of these. Invite them to the feast. Invite them to the wedding feast of my son. So they took the list, and the servants went out, and they went and visited every name on the list there. And guess what? Everybody turned the king down. Turned him down flat. And they came back and reported and said, sorry, king, but nobody's accepted your invitation. Nobody's coming to the feast. And he was indignant. I would be too, wouldn't you? Turn me down. Free meal. And he said, all right, this is what you got to do now. Leave the city. Go out into all the roads. Invite everybody you see, whether rich or poor, male, female, slave, free, evil, good. I don't care. Invite them. And so they went out and issued the invitation, and the day came for the feast, and they filled it up. Everybody was there. And I can see Jesus telling this story, man. You know, and he's got his audience by the hook now. Everybody was there. They come to the king's castle, the castle on the hill. The audience is amazed, you know. They're amazed about the invitation that was given. They're amazed that somebody turned down that VIP pass. And then they're thrilled that finally the castle is full. But then Jesus makes a U-turn. For he says in verse 11, the king came in to greet his guests, but he looked at him and he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. There's a man who wasn't wearing wedding clothes. What? You invite the bum off the street and then you get mad that he doesn't have a suit or a tie on? That's not right. Well, let me explain. If you were invited and didn't have the clothes that showed the proper respect for the king, you would have been given a set when you came to the party that day, okay? It's like you're invited. Come on! But don't stay that way. Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Come to Christ. But don't stay the way you were. You come through the gate, put this on. Here's the robe of righteousness now. Put it on. This shows that you've come out of respect because this whole thing is all about the king's son. Someone who comes and there's no heart to him, no respect for the son. I'm just here for the barbecue. I just want all the benefits. I just want to get what I can get out of it. I heard this thing's going to pay off for me. And the king shows up and he says, no, this thing is about my son. It's not about what you get. It's an attitude that says it's open for all sinners. But once you come, you can't remain a sinner. You have to have an attitude of change. The Bible says that it's by grace we've been saved. Would you agree? God's grace is an incredible, incredible gift. But it's also an amazing privilege. And it comes with a lot of responsibility. It says, because of what God has done for me, there's something I need to give in return. And the king looks at all those who are invited and says, some of you just don't have the heart. You're really not a guest here. No one can earn their way into the party. I hope you know that. And there's no middle ground for that. We can only accept the invitation or reject the invitation. So Jesus told these two stories before the cross and before the tomb. And I really believe this is what we can learn. But what do you do with a man who 2,000 years ago changed everything we know. It's a choice of Easter today. How do you get eternal life? This life that he's talking about here, that we preach that he died for, to open up heaven. Well, it's not by doing good. It's not by going to church. It's not promising to be perfect. It's not by giving a whole lot of money to help the poor or any cause or anything like that. Jesus said one thing. Believe that he can forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. You trust him as your Savior, that he is your source of hope. Can I tell you something? You are never, ever going to find ultimate hope in something you can lose. If you want to have a hope that gets you through the toughest times of life, you got to put your hope and put your trust in something that can't be taken from you. If you put your hope in your bank account, guess what? You can lose your bank account, right? If you put your hope in your spouse, you can lose your spouse. If you put your hope in your health, you can lose your health. You can lose your mind. You can lose anything. You must never put your hope in something that you could lose. If you put your hope in good looks and your good looks, I'm sorry, you've already lost that. That ship sailed, friend. If you put your hope in your job, it's going to let you down. If you put your hope in another person, they're going to disappoint you. Why? One reason. They're not God. They're not God. You have to put your hope in something or someone that can never be taken away from you. And there's only one thing, because you can lose everything else in life, but you can't lose your relationship with God. What I'm saying this Easter is that hope that I'm speaking of, the anchor of the soul, the Bible says, is not a principle. It's not a product. It's not a program. It's not a pill. Hope is a person with a capital P. And there's only one person that you could put your hope in, and that's Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. He is the hope of the world. You need to get to know Jesus. There's some folks from when Jane and I and Carolee and David returned from Virginia. We went to Reedy Fork Baptist Church. I was pastor. My kids were 5, 6. My son was 2. Some folks here from that church. We were invited to a little get-together at one of the members' house, and they had a swimming pool. So we went and we ate, and all the adults were together talking and everything, and the kids were out playing. And, you know, Jane and I, we consider ourselves pretty good parents. But while we were talking, we heard a big splash and some shouting going on. And my 2-year-old son, David, decided it's time to take a dip. And he jumped into the pool. And so I ran out and I jumped in and got him out. And we learned something that day. Now, wherever we went as a family with our 5-year-old and 2-year-old, and we came close to something that was a little iffy, we reached out and we took their hands and our hand. Sometimes they squirmed and wanted to get loose and everything, but while we were near that iffy thing, no, you're in my hands. You're in the Father's hands. Boy, it tells me, whenever any of us, whenever I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ, some years ago, many years ago, the Father reached out his hand and he took my hand, and I'm as sure secure as can be for all of eternity now. And that security is not just mine, it's for any of us, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father. No one's going to heaven but through him. Do you have that security? Do you have him? Is your hand in the Father's hand? I don't know of a better day for you to make that eternal life-changing decision than this morning if you haven't. All you have to do is just pray. You can pray right there. You can come and speak to me while we're singing in a moment, and I'll pray with you. And just pray, dear God, I know I've sinned. But I thank you, you've provided forgiveness for my sin, and this is in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Father, please forgive me of my sins, and Lord Jesus, come into my life as my Lord and Savior. And his hand will reach out and take yours. And you're set for eternity. It may be that God is, he provides everything we need, even a spiritual family, a church family. He's calling you to join this church. Good day to do that if that's God's will for you. God is leading you. You come and I'll meet you here at the front. Let's stand together and let's sing now.